Let's all pray. Our loving Father, we are before Thee, and we are here to listen to the Word of God. I pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts through this Thine own precious truth. Give that help that is needed to the preacher and to those that hear. And Father, may Thy name be glorified. Hear our prayer, for we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I would draw your attention to the 80th Psalm. We read this portion earlier in the service, and you will have noted perhaps within it that there is mention of a particular metaphor for the church, and that is the vine. It is interesting that in Scripture many and varied descriptions of God's church are to be found. There are different kinds of similes or metaphors used to speak about that great company of the Lord's people. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is described as a household or a family. It is the family of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, it speaks of the whole family in heaven and earth. The household of God. The church is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and again in Revelation chapter 19 as a bride or the wife of the Lamb. That is a beautiful metaphor. The church is also described in various places as a building, as a temple, as a city, and even as a mother, Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. The church is also described as a flock. You have it here in the Psalm 80 in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. You find that analogy used in many places. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the elders at Ephesus were urged to take heed unto themselves and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Here in Psalm 80, and indeed in other scriptural passages, the church is likened to a vine and a vineyard. Incidentally, you will see that same analogy, that same metaphor employed in Isaiah chapter 5 and also in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he speaks there of the Lord's people in that particular way. A vine, and indeed a vineyard, exists for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to bear fruit. That is the only purpose of a vine. The prophet, in speaking of that, said actually there were only two things that could be done with a vine. One is that it might bear fruit, and the other that it might be fuel for the fire. That's the only two alternatives. It is the purpose of God that his people, his church, be fruitful. And when we think about a vine, we think about the vineyard. It is sometimes necessary for pruning and purging to take place in the vineyard. Now this psalm, Psalm 80, is, like many, a great prayer for divine favor upon the church. It is a prayer for the merciful intervention of heaven on behalf of the people of God. The state of the vine, the condition of the vine, the needs of the vineyard are paramount in the mind of the psalmist. They're at the very heart of the psalmist's prayer. And I think, in short, we could speak of this psalm as a cry for revival in the church. Now, you may or may not know that this year, 2009, marks the 150th anniversary of the Great Revival, as it was called, in the part of the world that I come from. In the northeast of Ireland, there was a move of God which it is reckoned may have swept into the kingdom of God somewhere in the region of 100,000 souls. Now, I know that many speak of revivals and they speak of things that have happened, and what they're speaking about is spurious. What they're speaking about is the machinations of men or the production of men. But I can tell you that if you were to travel around the northeastern part of Ireland and look at various Presbyterian churches in particular, though it was not restricted to the Presbyterian community, but there are many, many churches, and they were built in the year 1859, 1860, 1861. Why? Because they were needed to accommodate the converts. You see, when people get saved, they understand that it is the will of God that they worship with the people of God, that they assemble themselves together. Not like many, as Paul said, who abandon the gathering of themselves together. People who are truly the Lord's realize that there is a need for fellowship not only with God, but with God's people. And so churches sprang up all over the place, and the effects of the Ulster Revival were felt in many, many places. Of course, the Great Ulster Revival, as it was called, was really an extension of what God was already doing in the United States, because the Fulton Street prayer meeting in New York City was the seedbed of that revival. God moved in a mighty way at that time in this part of the world, and that revival, as it were, spread across the Atlantic. It went on into Scotland, into Wales, and various other parts as well. That's what God did 150 years ago. And I happen to believe that we serve, that we worship the same God today. That God is still able to revive his work. And the word revival, by its very definition, speaks of that which is unusual, speaks of that which is not the norm, speaks of that which is an outstanding work of God, whereby he quickens and revives that which was not dead but dying. Here in this psalm, you have the psalmist complaining of the miseries of God's church, but he also offers a prayer for the church, and it is a cry for revival. And I trust that the Lord would kindle within our hearts today a desire for revival. A true work of God, not that which is drummed up by men, which is but transient, passing, and spurious, but that which is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice some things here regarding the vine and this whole issue of the need for revival. First of all, in the 8th verse, you will see that there's mention made of the production of that vine. How this vine was produced. Verse number 8. Speaking to the Lord, he prays, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." You'll notice that this vine was taken out. It was separated from Egypt. It was brought out of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture signifies very often the world and worldliness and worldly things. The Bible talks usually disparagingly about those who went down into Egypt for help. The vine was taken out. It was taken out by the Lord. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt," verse 8 says. But not only was it taken out, it was transplanted in. Because he not only brought the vine out of Egypt, he says, "Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." In other words, the vine took the place of the heathen who were pushed out to make room for the vine. And verse 9 expands upon that. "Thou preparedest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." The place where formerly there was heathenism and darkness, It was a vineyard, a fruitful vineyard, transplanted in by the Lord. Of course, this was literally true of Israel as the people of God. You go back to verse 1, and the prayer is, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." The Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. "Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Who is the one that dwells between the cherubim? It is the Lord in all of his glory. On the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid that was part of the Ark. It was made of one piece of gold. On either end, beaten into that lid, there were two angelic figures, both cherubs, and together we call them cherubim. And their faces were toward the mercy seat. And between those cherubim, on that mercy seat, there dwelt God in presence with his people, in what was known as the Shekinah, from a Hebrew word shekan, which means to dwell. It was the dwelling place of God, where his glory dwelt. And that's what's signified by, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." It really means, show forth thy glory. Let thy glory be manifested. This is literally what happened when Israel was brought into the land. You'll notice that they were taken out. They were brought out as a result of the bloodshedding of the lamb in Egypt. You can read this story in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Particularly in chapter 12, there's the history of the Passover lamb. Though there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were slain, they're always referred to in Exodus chapter 12 in the singular. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb, because there is only one Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is typified by the Passover lamb. Paul makes that clear when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." It was as a result of the bloodshedding of the lamb that the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. They were brought out, as the Bible puts it, with an high hand. They were redeemed from Egypt. And of course, that pictures the experience of every true child of God. We have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus is our Lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. And every child of God can rejoice and say, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am." We've been brought out of Egypt. We've been taken out of that which is the type of the world. We've been separated by God from all others. Brought out by God by the power of the blood. This is our story. We have been transplanted by grace. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." This is the story of the church. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, he said in chapter 1 and in verse number 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," or the Son of his love, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The church is the work of God. You will notice that they didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. But rather, the psalmist rightly says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Just as the Israelites didn't bring themselves out of Egypt, but they were brought out by God, so we have been brought out of bondage, and we have been planted in a vineyard by the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has planted the vine. So there is here the production of the vine. There's also here, though, the progress of the vine. Look at the Psalm 80 again. From verse 9, thou preparedest room before it. The Lord cleared the way for the planting of this vineyard, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. There was progress. Notice how that's further spoken of in verses 10 and 11. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. There was a spreading of the vine. And is this not the story of the church and its progress in the world? The Bible speaks of the church as a spreading church, as an expanding work. You see that very clearly illustrated in the book of Acts. You start out in Acts chapter 1, you have the apostolic band in company with the Lord Jesus Christ, minus, of course, the traitor, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. But then we read on in Acts chapter 1, and they are gathered with others in the upper room. Acts chapter 1 verse 15 points out that the number of names together were about 120. And what were they doing? They were continuing there with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. 120 of them. Then the day of Pentecost is fully come. Acts chapter 2. And toward the end of that chapter, as Peter is preaching to the assembled multitudes, the scripture says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a mighty work was done there. And they weren't Billy Graham converts, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They went on with God. And you come to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and you see that this work continues. There's persecution against the church, but in spite of that persecution, Acts 4 verse 4 records, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. See how this work is spreading? It's growing. It's progressing. And you can read on through the book of Acts and see those churches that are founded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and so on and so forth. And right the way through, there's progress, there's growth, there's expansion, there's the blessing of God upon the preaching of the gospel. And missionary endeavor takes place. The first two foreign missionaries were Saul and Barnabas, or the Apostle Paul as he became known, and Barnabas. Missionary work began to be done. Paul's missionary journeys are listed in the book of Acts. Churches were established. And this kind of activity is hinted at here, it's spoken of here in Psalm 80 and verse 11. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. There's the progress of the vine. And what is true of the Church of Christ in the early centuries is the history too of many branches of the Christian Church throughout the ages. And we could certainly spend a lot of time this morning talking about great church movements and times of revival, when there was missionary endeavor, when there was a sending forth of men to preach the gospel. I think of that which took place under the ministry of John Wycliffe. Back in the 14th century, he sent forth men to preach throughout the length and breadth of Great Britain, men that were known as the Lollards, preaching the gospel of Christ. Think of the great missionary movements that came about under William Carey and Hudson Taylor and others that we could speak about, Adoniram Judson of Burma, and so on and so forth. a spreading of the vine. But notice how it's always true that the roots must go deep if a real and definite growth is to be seen. It says here in Psalm 80 and verse 9, "Thou preparedst room before it," before this vine that was planted, "and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." It was deep rooted. It wasn't on the surface. You know, our Lord spoke a parable, the parable of the sower, and one of the types of ground that was mentioned there was the rocky ground or the stony ground. Now, when I was a child, I used to think that the seed was sown in among stones. You know, the kind of ground that I have outside my house. Rocky ground. But actually, when you read not just Matthew chapter 13, but the record that's given in Luke's gospel of the parable of the sower, you understand that it wasn't just a bunch of stones in amongst the soil, it was a sheet of rock. Because when the seed tried to go down into the ground, it hit a barrier of rock. That's what the scripture says in Luke's gospel. So that there was no deepness of earth. That's what the scripture actually says. There was no deepness of earth. It's not that the earth was mixed with stones. It's just that there was a tiny layer of topsoil on top of a sheet of rock. And you know you can't grow anything in that. It will all be tops. Just like the time that my wife remembers very well when I thought I would grow some potatoes in our little postage stamp of a garden in our first parsonage. And I remember seeing those plants growing away up. Oh, they were as high as they could be, and I was rejoicing in all these great potatoes we were going to have. And when I went out to dig those hills, they were smaller than marbles. Wee tiny things would hardly get one meal out of the whole garden. And a farmer in my church, he said, "Oh, I know what's wrong with your soil. It's full of nitrogen and it's all tops." I said, "You've got all tops." And I remember thinking about that and preaching on it, because that's what you have in many's a so-called conversion. You've got a lot of activity on the surface. You've got people who appear to be wonderful Christians, but they're all tops. And there's nothing in the heart, really. There's no genuine ploughing up of the soil. There's no deepness of earth. And so they don't continue. They don't go on. You see this, by the way, in 2 Kings, in the chapter 19 and verse 30, that which we're referring to here. 2 Kings 19, the 30th verse. The opposite of what I'm just saying here. "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." And there's got to be that. There's got to be the putting down of the roots deep down into the earth. This is true of the individual. Let us not be satisfied with surface Christianity. Let there be a deepness to the work, because there always will be when God is truly in operation. And what is true of the individual is true of any branch of God's church also. And it's true of the church of Jesus Christ in general. God causes his work to go deep into the ground, to have deep roots, and he causes the work to expand. I have to say, in some measure, this chapter, Psalm 80, describes the history of the denomination that I was born into, because there were very small beginnings. Some of the churches were absolutely tiny and continued that way for quite a period of time as well. So much so that some of the congregations almost were closed down, almost had the doors shut, because there were so few people coming. And then the Lord began to work. And from small beginnings, the latter end did greatly increase. There was a widespread growth. "The hills were covered with the shadow of it," verse 10 says, "and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." The cedar tree is a tall tree. It grows high and it grows on the mountains. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. The progress of the vine. And we pray for such progress in our own work. We pray for such a spreading, for such a growth in our own work. But it will only happen if it's deep-rooted. It will only happen if we've got our roots deep down in the things of God. Notice the problems of the vine then. The problems of the vine. From verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The hedges of protection that seemed to be around that vineyard for so long. Lord, why have you allowed those hedges to be broken down? And there's a plucking of the fruit of the vines. Notice verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. This is referring to a wild animal, a wild hog type animal. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. Comes in and tramples down the vines. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. You find also in the book of the Song of Solomon that it is the little foxes or little jackals, I think is the true word there, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Those that operated vineyards in the east always had to contend with critters, varmints. We've got groundhogs and coons. They had all sorts of animals to contend with that would come and waste and destroy the fruit of the vines. And so he prays in verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look at verse 16. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. You put all those together. You have the breaking in verse 12. You have the boar in verse 13. You have the beast of the field in verse 13. And you have the burning in verse 16. Devastation visited upon the vine. The problems of the vine. Devastation wrought in the vineyard. Is this not the history of Israel? As you look at the Old Testament, you read what is recorded there in those historical books. Is this not what happened to Israel time and time again as they turned away from God, as they backslid, as they forsook his laws and his commandments and went after other gods? Went a-whoring after the gods of the nations around about them. The great cry of Israel was, we want to be like the nations around about. We want to be like the other nations. They have a king. We have no king. The Lord said, I'll let you have a king. But you'll also suffer the consequences. The history of Israel is a history of turning away from God and backsliding. And so the psalmist here is complaining of the miseries of the church. It's this situation, the problems of the vine, that lies behind the psalmist's great cry and prayer for help. Look at three verses. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There's a people who understand the need to be turned again. You look at verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. See the building up of terms? Verse 3 it is, O God. Verse 7 it is, O God of hosts. And in verse 19 it is, O Lord God of hosts. O Jehovah God of hosts. And what is the prayer? The prayer is basically the same. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O Lord God. O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's a prayer for God to come and to revive his work, because there are problems in the vine. A very similar portion to this, I hinted at it earlier, is Isaiah chapter 5, if you care to turn there. You see that the Lord likens Israel once more to a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, from verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And that's important. It's his vineyard. My well beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grape. And could the Lord not say that this morning to many as an individual Christian? What more could I have done for you to cause you to bear fruit? And I looked for you to bring forth fruit, but you brought forth nothing but wild grapes. You have not brought forth the fruit that I was looking for. There's an application here, obviously, to the individual believer, but also to the church, and even to our denomination. The picture that's given, not only in Isaiah chapter 5, but in Psalm 80, is of a vineyard in deep decline. It's in decline. It has suffered the ravages of those various things that I mentioned a moment ago. The breaking and the boar wasting it, and the wild beast of the field devouring it. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. This is a vineyard in decline and in decay. And how often has that been fulfilled in church history, where the defenses of the church have been broken down? We've all known of denominations and churches that have formerly preached the gospel and stood for truth. And where are they today? They're found in departure and in declension, and some of them in outright apostasy. There is a church, I've mentioned it before, certainly, near where we lived in Scotland. It's called the Kirk of Shotts. A kirk is just a name that's given to a church. The Kirk of Shotts was where there was a mighty move of God in the year 1629, I believe it was. There was a young man of 17 years of age by the name of John Livingston. He was asked to preach at a communion season on the Monday Thanksgiving Day by some of the older ministers. But being a young licensed minister, not very experienced in the presence of these august personages, he felt so unworthy. And so he began to run away. He wasn't going to preach, he was just going to hoof it, as they say, take off. And by his own admission later, he had gotten to the point where the Kirk of Shotts was just away in the distance, almost out of eyesight, when the Lord seemed to say to him, John, if you do not go back and fulfill your obligation to preach the word, you will never preach again. And John Livingston made his way back to the Kirk of Shotts, and he stood to preach. And on a typical Scottish day, it began to rain. He was preaching from Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And as the people began to go for their coverings and their plaid coverings and mats and so forth to cover themselves from the rain, he began to preach about the judgment of God. This young 17-year-old, he said, if that's what you'll do just to escape from a few drops of rain, what will you do when God pours down fire and brimstone from heaven upon your heads in judgment? He preached for an hour and a half. There was such a mighty work of God done that day. The 29th of June 1630, I believe it was, that some 500 conversions were recorded. No appealing, no running to the front, no hand raisings. 500 conversions. There was a check-up done for as many of those people as could be found 10 years later. And it was recorded by the church in Scotland that not one single hypocrite could be found. Not one backslider. Not one who had gone away from his first profession. That was a tremendous move of God. And John Livingston, as an old man, he had a similar experience in Holywood County down in Northern Ireland. And he said, speaking of those two occasions, when 500 were converted both times, he said, I only ever preached twice in my life. Once in Holywood, and the other at that blessed Kirk of Shots. It was a mighty awakening wrought by God. You could go to the Kirk of Shots where there is a church today, and there's a woman minister in that church. As far as I know, the gospel is not preached there anymore. The same story can be told in many, many places. The defenses of the church broken down, attacks of the enemy visited upon the church. And that's a picture of declension that describes many's a church today. Compromise. Sin has devastated the vineyard. You've only to look at the music, if you could call it music, in some of those places. The perverted so-called worship that takes place. The erroneous Bibles when they are opened and read. The forsaken prayer meetings. The decay and the destruction. These are the problems of the vine. They're with us today. But there's hope. Look at the prayer for the vine. From verse 14, there is this prayer. There is this cry to God. And it's all the way through, of course, in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. But from verse 14, he says, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Only the Lord could help the vine. Only the Lord could intervene to reverse the decline in the vineyard. But there's always hope where the Lord is concerned. Hence the prayer, return. Return. And that's what we need to see today, men and women. We need to see the Lord return. Return in power. Return with the influences of His Spirit. Isaiah 64 verse 1 records the prayer of the prophet, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. When I was a little boy and my mother was kneeling by our sofa to pray at nights, and I was on her back making like she was a horse, when I was about 2.5 or 3, I remember that this is the prayer that she always prayed. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It's a prayer for revival. Only the Lord could help the vine. And this is the answer to decline and backsliding of all kinds, even if it's in the individual. Victory comes in answer to prayer. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Come back to us, Lord. Look down from heaven and behold, look, Lord, and visit this vine. Visit the vine. We need a visitation from heaven, don't we? We need the Lord to come. Verse 15 says, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's the Lord's work. It's not our work. It's His own work. And you will notice in verse 17 that this victory comes in answer to prayer through the man of God's right hand. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Who is that? Who is the man of thy right hand? It's Christ. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. Benjamin, it literally means son of my right hand. Rachel, when she was dying, wanted him named son of my sorrow, Benoni. But no, it was son of my right hand, Benjamin. Christ is our Benjamin. He is the son of God's right hand. And if the Lord alone can help the vine, why do we not pray more unto him for it? Why is there not more prayer going up to the Lord that he might visit the vine? You know, we can wring our hands in frustration about what's happening in our country, what's happening in the churches. But what about prayer? What about prayer? What about the prayer meetings of the church? What about private prayer? If the Lord alone can help the vine, why do we not pray more unto him for that help? Now, why does God bless his people? Why would God return to his people? Why would he even bother with those that have backslidden and have declined? Because God will bless his people for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Let thy hand, verse 17, be upon the man of thy right hand. I've already alluded to Benjamin. If you were to go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 43, you may remember the story of how the brothers of Joseph were down in Egypt, and Joseph was obviously very changed in his appearance. He was the ruler over the land, just under the Pharaoh. They didn't know that Joseph was who he was. And Joseph told his brothers, I want you to go back to Canaan, to your father. I'm going to keep your other brother here as a surety, but I want you to go back and bring Benjamin with you. And if you don't bring Benjamin with you, you're not going to see my face anymore. And Genesis chapter 43 from verse 1 records, and the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little corn. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Unless you bring Benjamin, you're not going to see my face. And isn't that what God says to us? You're not going to have communion with me. You're not going to be able to pray to me. You're not going to have any fellowship with me, except you bring Benjamin with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who gives us access into the presence of God. We are accepted, Paul says, in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? The Beloved is Christ. And notice that in Psalm 80, when God puts his hand upon the man of his right hand, he puts his hand upon us. Because we are in Christ. Christ and his church are one. And again, I emphasize the work is the Lord's. Verse 15, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. I want to tell you, God's church doesn't exist for my benefit alone. Nor does it exist for your benefit alone. The church doesn't exist so that we might have a name. The church exists that the Lord's name might be glorified, that he might be lifted up, that he might be exalted among men. The work is the Lord's. The branch that thou madest strong for thyself. The Lord planted that vine that he might have glory for his own name. The church is not man's handiwork. It's God's. It exists for his glory. And by the way, any work that's planted by men and is not planted by the Lord, the sooner the door is closed, the better. If it's not planted by the Lord, I want no part of it. But if it's a vineyard that the right hand of the Lord has planted, he will bless it. And he has planted it to bring glory to his name. It's interesting that what is spoken of the church is also spoken of Christ. In verse 17 it says, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. The Lord's own glory is bound up with the work of his Son and the work of his church. And I pray for this part of the vineyard to which we belong, that the Lord will heal our backslidings and he will cause the vine to flourish. Verse 18 says, so will not we go back from thee. We're not going to backslide. We're not going back. Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. It is God who prompts prayer. It is the Lord who initiates prayer. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. There's hope for the work of God. There's hope for the vineyard when the Lord is in the midst. May God come. May the Lord work. And may the Lord get all the glory. Amen.